I would say that the guys did pretty good for the first time, didn't they? That's the result of a lot of practice, though. They put a lot of time in and preparing, and that's cool. So, Tucker, when you get back, we're going to have to do some adjusting, okay? So, just kind of, you know, we'll hear me one way or the other. So, we're going to make something happen. Good stuff. Well, it's just neat to get people involved and things that are going on and be a part of what God is doing. So thank you so much. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 7. I would like to do some Bible teaching this morning from this passage. And as you know, we're in a series that I'm calling If Jesus Asked You. And we're going through the book of Luke, dealing with a series of questions that Jesus asks people, and within the context, discerning what it is he is asking and what it is we can learn from that question. I would suspect that if Jesus was walking on the earth today, Patty, that he would still be asking us questions. And you may run across him in the mall down in Norton Shores and see him walking and introducing some stuff to you, and I'm sure in the midst of the conversation there would be some question he'd want to ask and have you answer. And that's kind of the nature of his teaching style, was to elicit people in conversation to answer their questions and also to raise some of his own, and through the context of that engagement, use it as a teachable moment to convey some truth that needed to be shared to that particular situation, to that particular person or group of people. And so we're looking at a series of questions, and if you look at verse 24, here's the question Jesus asks today, and actually he asks it three times in the context. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Or in verse 26, or verse 25, but what did you go out to see? Or again in verse 26, but what did you go out to see? That's what we'd like to deal with this morning. What did you go out to see? What is this all about? And of course, in the context, he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. What did you go out to see when you saw John? His message, his mission, his ministry, what was that all about? And I'm going to suggest that there are three things that we can garnish from this passage and take away from it that I think provides the crux of where this is going. I'm going to focus my attention on verses 24 to 30. And the first thing that I think we can learn from this passage in light of this question as we look at it is God's message is powerful enough to attract attention. God's message is powerful enough to attract attention. If you make God's message supreme, people are going to have to take up and stand take notice of it. They're going to stand up and listen, and they're either going to receive it or reject it. It calls for a question. The Word of God always calls for a decision. And what you learn from John's ministry and the question Jesus asked is that God's message is powerful enough to attract attention. Now, in the context Randy read for us, beginning in verse 18, about John's disciples, John had a following of disciples in his ministry, and these disciples depart in verse 18, and it says, and the disciples of John reported him about all these things, and summoning two disciples, John stepped into Christ, and they ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? And they had their conversation, and Jesus gave them an answer that he indeed is the Messiah. So Jesus uses the occasion to turn now this conversation. He uses it to turn to the crowd and to ask some revealing questions about John the Baptist. You just heard some of his followers. They came and had a dialogue with me. I answered their question. Now, who did you go out to see when you saw John? What was this all about? And so we're going to learn
But that's the context of this conversation in question. In the beginning of verse 24, Jesus asked the question, which I brought up to you earlier. What did you go out to see? In this case, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Two descriptions are made of John, by the way, in this first question. Look at verse 24. What did you go out to see in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, there are two ideas here, two descriptions about John. One who's in the wilderness, and one who is like a reed that is blowing in the wind. So we learn something about John's ministry that sets the stage for the lesson we're to learn. The wilderness is where people had to go in order to see John and hear his message. Interestingly enough, it wasn't in the synagogue where they had to go to listen to John. That's where the religious officials operated. That's where they ran and controlled the religious regime in Israel. But it wasn't in the synagogue you were going to hear John. It was in the wilderness. That is the place associated with John the Baptist. Now, when Randy and I were in the wilderness this past week for a day and a half or so, I imagine that that is the kind of thing John would have, that's where he would have lived, in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you would not go out there unless you had a reason to go. And since that's where John operated, then that's where you had to go to hear him. So Jesus, would you go out in the wilderness to see? That's the place. And he said, would you go out there to see a reed shaking in the wind? That revealed that people did not journey out in the wilderness just so they could enjoy the vegetation. That's not why they were going out there. They weren't going out there to take a look at the latest flower and to see the frogs in the pond and to figure out, what was happening with the trees and the bark. And they weren't out there to see some weeds shaking in the wind. The Jordan River's vegetation wasn't the reason why they went out there. There was something going on out there. Something that attracted their attention. Reeds and wilderness didn't do that. It was much more than this. So Jesus continues in verse 25 and he says, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Jesus continues with another question, which heightened the contrast even further. Anticipating an emphatic addition to the previous question. Here is John the Baptist. Now he's compared to somebody in soft clothing. This seems to be a really strange question that Jesus would ask. And of course the answer is no. They weren't going out to look at somebody who was wearing the latest JCPenney catalog. Okay? John's apparel is not what people were going out to see. They weren't going to get the latest fashion if they looked at John the Baptist. You know, he's wearing camel hair, and he's some kind of a vagabond, and he looks the role out there in the wilderness. Of course, they aren't going out to see somebody wearing expensive clothing or the latest style. If you want to see that, Jesus says, then he says in verse 25, behold, those who are suddenly clothed and live in luxury, they're found in royal palaces. See, John's not a member of the synagogue and the religious establishment. John is not a member of the elite and the high rollers and the wealthy citizenry of Jerusalem. So that's what you're hoping you're going to get out of this person who's connected to Jesus. It ain't going to happen. You're not going out there to see somebody with the latest designs living in the wilderness. But what was it? What was it about John? What it was about John was the message John had to say. What it was the message powerful enough to attract people's attention. He wasn't just an object of curiosity. He had a message that was powerful enough to cut through bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Now, by observation, what's interesting to me, and we could really spend a whole message just on this verse, this section here, but what's interesting to me is whom Jesus chose to identify his ministry with. Who baptized Jesus? Yeah, John. John the Baptist. Not the religious officials, not the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus
Jesus purposefully identified his ministry with this guy. Now, all of a sudden, people are thinking, well, wait a minute, this isn't the Jesus I envisioned. You know, I like the pale Galilean Jesus who's about 2 feet above the earth with a white robe on and a halo around his head while he's walking on the earth. Now, I'm interested in the clean fingernail Jesus who can pull strings for me and walk beside me as my companion and whatever I need, I can turn to him, my genie in a bottle. Jesus is a ruffian, in one sense. He's identifying with John the Baptist. But why? Not because of what he looked like and where he ministered, but because of his message. What was the message? Well, John called people to repentance. He says, I'm going to baptize you with the baptism of repentance. John prepared people to receive Jesus as Messiah. He was called to do that, ordained to do that, even before he was born. And John remained independent from groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests. Why? Because they looked to their religious heritage instead of repentance to their position before God. That's why. Jesus identified with this and the message and ministry of John and not with them. What's important then is not the messenger, but the message. Several years ago, when I was teaching in one of my sessions in India, up in Calcutta, there was a group of, I don't know, let's say 70 guys out there, and one of them, and I may mention this to you before, but it's applicable here, one of the men out there was named Abdul. Now, Abdul was a short guy, like this, and he looked Muslim. And actually, he had been an imam in Islam and had taught in a mosque in one of the cities in the outskirts of West Bengal there in northern India. Well, here he is in this Bible study that we're having over 3 or 4 days together, and I got to befriend him and discover that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He accepted Christ as his personal Savior. So I was curious one afternoon, and I decided to sit down and say, hey, tell me your story. And he spoke broken English, so there was another person to help translate. Come to find out, during the session, by the way, you know, you get to see all of these people over a long period of time as you're teaching, and I noticed a few guys, you know, looked a little odd to me or whatever, and, you know, there was this guy in the back that kind of like, you know, he sat in the back and he would sit like this, you know, with his head against the wall, and his shirt was kind of button crooked, and, you know, teeth were missing and so on. I'm thinking, what is a guy like that doing here, you know? You just think those things. And this person over here and that and so on. And Abdul said, well, I was in my city, and I was having coffee with somebody one time, and they introduced themselves and found out that I was the imam in the city. Now, the imam in the cities are the kind of the leaders, the political and social and religious leaders in the city. So if you live in an Islamic town, the imam is kind of like, in the hierarchy, on the top. And this kind of person calls the shots and has that kind of authority. And this guy said, well, good, can I talk to you? He began to befriend me and talk to me. And over the course of 10 to 12 months, he said, this guy had coffee with me. He was talking to me about the Bible, the Quran, and I talked about the Quran, and we talked about the Bible, and so on and so forth. But what this guy didn't know is that I've been having doubts about the Quran. I teach the Hadith in the Islamic University, and I would teach the Quran in the mosque on Fridays. And I saw discrepancies, and I couldn't tell anybody because I'm an imam, and if I told somebody I had doubts, it was worthy of death. They would kill me. To doubt at all the word from Allah. And so this man didn't know this, but over the 10 to 12 months he met with me, I began to soften and began to ask him questions. And I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I was sitting with goosebumps. I mean, here I am in, you know, northern India, which is all Islamic and Hindu, and and here this man is, and his life is on the line. He said, I eventually had to slip out of being an imam quietly without people knowing why. And now he says, Thursday nights I have group discussions with Muslims, and I've led 264 Muslims to the Lord over a several year period in northern India. And he is meeting with these groups in Bible study, but they have to do it incognito, because if these people come out, they're not only they're ostracized, but their lives are threatened. And he said, that man over there led me to the Lord, and I looked over and it was that guy.
Tom over and grabbed and gave him a hug, and he goes, look at that. I said, thank the Lord for you. And he just got this huge smile. I said, why? And I said, because of Abdul. And he goes, oh, Abdul, yes, praise God. You just don't know. There are all kinds of John the Baptist everywhere today. You just cannot determine the power of the message based on the look of the messenger. What is important is the message. The Pharisees never got it because they never connected the dots between John and his message. For them, repentance was unnecessary. Why do we need to repent? We're Jews. We're Jewish Jews. We're the most Jewish Jews that will ever be a Jew. We have all of the promises. Why do we have to repent of anything? And that was their attitude. And they never heard the message. But you know what? When God's message is spoken and you speak his message and your sphere of influence, somebody will be attracted to it. Somebody will be attracted to it. Because God's message is powerful enough to attract attention. Don't ever forget that. God wants to use you as he used John the Baptist in your sphere of influence to herald truth. And to be truthful to the truth. And to be true to the truthfulness of the truth. Because it's in the context of the truth that God can use that message to attract people to his kingdom. Now, with that said, verses 26 and 27 tell us that God's word witnesses to his plans. Now, when you articulate the word of God and attract attention, the reason is because that word is a witness to the plan of God. Where do we get the plan of God? Not by hocus pocus, it's in his word. He's articulated it for us in his written word, so we can read it as it was written 2,000 years ago, as relevant today as then. Jesus asked the question for the third time in verse 26, but what did you go out to see? This is the first time Jesus gives an answer in a positive way. No, you didn't go out to see somebody in the wilderness and a reed shaken. No, you didn't go out to see yourself clothed, but you did go out to see somebody who was a prophet. You see. What caused people to go in the wilderness was the presence of a prophet. This is the first positive reply to the questions. And John is a prophet, but even more so. Notice what Jesus says. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. The reason why he's qualified as more than a prophet is because of his mission, which was to be a forerunner of Christ, and his message, which was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And the fact that he's a prophet, Jesus says, tells us that John was sent by God. He just didn't show up all of a sudden on his own. The timing of his mission and ministry and message is divinely ordained. Why now? Because Jesus is about ready to begin his ministry. That's why. And he is the forerunner preparing the way for Christ. And then Jesus goes on to verse 27 and quotes from the Old Testament to verify that John is indeed this prophet. He quotes from Malachi 3:1. This is the one about whom it is written, quote, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus quotes Matthew 3:1, which was written 500 years before, and he applies it to John the Baptist. Now, if Jesus hadn't done this, we would never know that Malachi 3:1 applies to John. But since the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture through human agency, the Holy Spirit also meant that what was written in Malachi 3:1 in its context in that day 500 years earlier also, by fulfilled prophecy, refers to John the Baptist. How do we know that? Because Jesus says so. We didn't just make it up. I couldn't just tell you, oh yeah, you know, Malachi 3:1 applies to John. I can say it because Jesus said it did. Which connects the Old and New Testament together in even a more marvelous way. But notice, we got two things here in this quote. The first thing we have is the prophetic mission of John as God's messenger. This is how it's said in verse 27. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. So here John is sent before the nation of Israel to announce the coming of God in the person of the Messiah. What did he say when he saw Jesus? What did John declare? Behold what? Behold the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, in his mission, was a messenger sent to the people to declare that the Messiah, the presence of God, would come. And the second thing, and the last part of the verse, the quote is from Malachi 3:1, is his prophetic message. His mission, I'm preparing the way. His message, this is the one. I've prepared the way, he's the one. He's the Messiah. So in this sense, John functions as a prophet. He is heralding truth about Jesus, putting Jesus in his place in front of the nation of Israel. And to respond then to John's message is to be prepared for the coming of God in his Messiah and all the deliverance associated with that. So what did Jesus constantly say in his message to the people? I am he. I am the one. Nicodemus got it in John chapter 3. The blind man got it. The one man with leprosy got it. The woman with the issue of blood got it. Zacchaeus got it. All kinds of people connected the dots. They saw Jesus, whom John announced, his message and mission, and they connected the dots with Jesus' miracles to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And if you believe John's message, then you accepted what he had to say about Jesus. And if you did, then you were prepared to be delivered with the deliverance the Messiah could bring. If you didn't, you were only left in judgment. There was no opportunity to be delivered. It only suggests that one purpose of God's Word is to reveal to us what God is doing. John revealed the message to the people to let them know what God was up to. What is God's view of the world? Now, God has delivered to us His purpose and His plan about things like eternity. What's God's view of eternity? What about God's view of life and death? What's God's view about heaven and hell? What's God's view about the spiritual warfare? What's God's view about marriage? What's God's view about discipleship? What's God's view about finances? What's God's view about worship? What's God's view about the end of the world? You only get that in Scripture. This is the only place God has given it to us. It's in His plan, and if you speak forth the Word of God, you are giving to people the view of God about life. His plan for the world. His plan for you and me. And it doesn't change. So I would suggest, let's not change it. Let's not reject it. Let's be faithful to it. All of it. Be faithful to God's view of the world. Don't say God views something in a way that He doesn't. Be faithful to how He views what He's revealed. And then the final thought is in verses 28 to 30. God's message is powerful enough to attract attention. His message gives us, is a witness, I should say, of His plan. In verses 28 and 30, God's plan includes, this is exciting, includes an era to come.
that will be the greatest yet. So if you study the Word, that attracts attention, that gives us the plan of God, that plan, part of that plan, includes an era yet to come that will be the greatest era yet. And that's what we learn in 28-30. Look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So first of all, Jesus praises John as the greatest man ever born. Wow, that's pretty startling. This guy, living in the wilderness, attracting attention because of his message, not well-dressed, eating, off of the land, not a part of the religious establishment, outside of the bounds of what is supposedly religiously proper. This guy, Jesus says, is the greatest among all who've been born. Wow, think about that. That is a huge statement. John's elevation is the result of his belonging, I think, to two eras. John's ministry is at a special time. He is a part of the past era, the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet. But he's also announcing the new era when the Messiah will take his place and reign forever. He's a part of a past promise and a future fulfillment. He is kind of like a bridge from one era to another. Kind of like the Mackinac Bridge from the lower peninsula to the upper peninsula. From the trolls that live below the bridge to the people that take the tolls above the bridge, is how they like to say it. You're either a troll or you're a toll person. And so John's like a bridge. And Jesus says John is the greatest as a result, because he's bringing both together, even though he's still part of the old era himself and didn't have an opportunity to participate in the new that Jesus was going to begin, at least with the day of Pentecost. And the second thing we learn in the verse is that John will be in the kingdom. It says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John will be in the kingdom, the new era that he's announcing and Jesus will fulfill. But even though nobody in the old era is as great as John, everyone in the new era to come will be greater than he. Think about that. Here he is, the greatest of anyone ever born, and yet God says when the Messiah has his kingdom in place, everybody in that kingdom will be greater than John was. That means the lowest 10, however that's measured in God's kingdom, from God's point of view, will be greater than John the Baptist, who's the greatest of all that's ever been born in Jesus' assessment. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we gain some new insights into this kingdom to come, and we'll finish with this. That's yet to come. We're part of it. We're in it. Peter says we're citizens of a new kingdom. Okay? That kingdom just hasn't shown up yet. This is still a realm that Satan is in control of. And we can do everything we want to try to, whip Satan's hide and kick the demons in the rear end. And, as Billy Sunday used to say, we can fight sin. We can start punching out at sin, and then when we lose our arms, we can start kicking at sin and Satan, and when we lose our feet, we can start knocking with our head, and when we get knocked out, we can start biting them, with our mouth, and when we lose our teeth, we can gum them to death. We just go at it. We can do that, but you know what? We aren't going to defeat him. This is Satan's territory. Jesus will defeat him. We know that. We can resist the devil, and he will what? He'll flee from us. How do we resist him? By taking on the full armor of God. That's about walking in the Spirit. It's not by fighting him and taking a sword and going after him. That's God's business. We can't beat him. But you know what? We know that this is not the end. There's a kingdom yet to come. We're a part of it. John announced it. And you can get in it by repentance. Now, what is we learn about this era to come? Well, one thing we learn is that the presence in that kingdom to come changes and elevates everyone who shares in it. The nature of this kingdom to come, this era, will be unlike anything in the world today. Be entirely different. For instance, what are the scales of evaluation today in our world that make someone great? Well, status, right? Power, whether it's economic or political or social. Elitism. And prestige. Power, position, authority. Well, just know that the opposite of that gets you a lot closer to greatness in God's kingdom. Okay? So think about opposites. What makes us great in this world, in this era, is most likely opposite of what will make you great in the era to come. Jesus even said so. What did Jesus say? He said, the greatest of you will what? Be the servant of all. What else did he say? He said, humble yourself and you will what? You'll be exalted. Greatness in that kingdom will be unlike greatness in this. Satan wants us to think in this era that greatness is climbing the ladder and having the bank account and getting positions of power and elitism, status and authority. Jesus says, no, no, no. You act as members of the new kingdom to come even in this era. I want you to be a servant of all. I want you to deny yourself. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to repent and confess your sin. That's greatness in my kingdom. And the second thing we learn about the kingdom to come, the era, is this plan of God announced in his word that John began to articulate in his ministry, is that it's more significant to be the least member in this era of fulfillment to come than to be the greatest prophet as John was in the old world, in the old era. And God looks at things much differently than we do. And if we take our cue from Scripture and we begin to let it seep in and we take John's message seriously, we're going to see things from God's point of view as we allow the Word of God to rearrange our prejudices and to shake up our categories. So, the bottom line then is, what are you going to do with this message from John? That's the bottom line. What are you going to do with it this morning? What are you going to do with it? We know how people did it then. Look at verse 29. And when all the people, the tax gatherers, heard this, what did they do? They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the common people, you and me, for instance, let's say, they received John's baptism. What does that mean? They heard his message of repentance, and they did what? They repented. Their baptism by John revealed that they were one with his message. They went out into the wilderness, listened to this guy, and they were so impacted that they believed his message, and John baptized them. Now that's significant, because that cuts you off from all the religious establishment in Israel. And you're radical. But notice the religious establishment's response. As this section concludes, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. And notice, in the Malachi 3:1 and verse 27, behold, I send a messenger before your face to hear the message. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected it, not having been baptized by God. How do we know they rejected it? They refused the baptism of John, which meant they refused his message, which meant they refused to repent, which meant they're condemned and they're going to be judged. And God always gives people an opportunity to come to terms with the truth. There will be no one who spends eternity apart from God who doesn't want to be there. If you want to reject God's message, then you also get its consequences.
the rejection has a parallel consequence. It's like when I say to my kid, if you do that, then you can expect this to happen. But notice the marvelous truth in Romans 8:1 as we finish. What does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation to what? To those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the only way you can get out. It's through repentance. So, let me suggest to you that God's Word is powerful enough to attract attention. God's Word contains God's plan. It's a witness of His plan. His plan includes a kingdom yet to come, which will be the greatest of all kingdoms and will last forever. And everybody in that kingdom will be more significant than anybody in the previous. Satan wants to teach us otherwise. He wants you to say, you know what? You give up the future for the present. That's his lie to you and me. That's what he said to Eve. Hey, you know what? Has God said? Let's talk about that for a minute. Has God said? In other words, why don't you give up the future for now? You're not going to die. I mean, come on. Let's forget that talk. And it's still the same temptation today. Mortgage the future for the present. Get what you can get now because this is what it's all about. And then we die. God says, no, there's a kingdom yet to come. You can go into it by repentance, be prepared for it, and I'm getting it ready for you now. What did Jesus say before he left to the disciples? I'm going to be gone, but I go to for what? Prepare a place for you, and there you will be with me. You know, God's been working, you know, think about this. If God took 6 days to create this universe, and he's been working on this place now for nearly 2,000 years. Think about it. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So that means since he's been there, Chris, he's been preparing a place for us. 2,000 years plus compared to 6 days. It's unfathomable, but it's going to be awesome. If you're not a part of the kingdom, you can be today. Just trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Place your faith in Him. Acknowledge the fact that without Christ, you're eternally lost. That John's message in ministry and Jesus' message in ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the same message the apostles gave in the book of Acts. It's just taking 2,000 years yet for it to arrive. But that's good, because that's 2,000 years Jesus has been working on it. He may carry another 1,000. I doubt it. Time's running out. The world's ticking away, man. Things are moving fast. Things are unprecedented. You may think you've got a long time here. I'm going to suggest to you it's a lot shorter than we ever realized. But God has prepared a way for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray together. Before we do that, thank you for listening and being a part of that. And we'll pick it up next week with another question, a whole new direction Jesus takes us. But today is Birthday Sunday. Right? And we have some... We only have 2 birthdays this month? That is it? Would you go get Mark, please? He's in the room over there. Since we only have 2, I don't want Dave over by himself. He might be embarrassed. Come on up, Dave. Okay. Do we miss anybody? Is anybody else in October? Yeah? Okay. Well, Dave is... I don't know how old he is, but we don't ask. And there's Marcus. No, he's not. Now, come on up. I love these guys. These are two good... We're called the Men in Black. Okay? That's what we are. I'm going to watch that movie again. That's a great movie. All right. Let's say happy birthday. We don't have any Tucker. When I hear Chris, why don't you kick us off in the key of J, would you? Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus. I looked it up.
Okay. Well, then I'll try it. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to both of you. Happy birthday to you. Mr. Bauer, would you lead us in prayer and thank the Lord for these 2 guys?
Heavenly Father, thank you for having me here and being so your word and help us to appreciate David and Mark would say, this month, so we celebrate the birthday. So thank you, brothers, for the congregation and his friends.
Mm-hmm.
We pray for Jerry and his pastor this week. Pray that she would open his mind and enlighten him, help him to see what she has for him. We have a prayer for Jerry and Tucker for their safety and just their direction on their trip to the community. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you. Don't rush off. Have some cake.
All right.
See ya.